Well, it's really a pleasure to be here with you. There's a handout right up there in the corner. If you don't have a handout, maybe someone can pass one or two around. And what a great pleasure to see such a great crowd on a cold and blustery night. But to discuss something very high and beautiful, which I hope that you'll find it as satisfying, as warming to the heart and to the soul as I do. We see around us in the world around us a sort of obvious truth that we grow old and eventually die. And when I was a student here at Yale back in the 90s, I felt much younger than I do now. You know, time passes, and there's not really anything you can do to stop that. Many people would like to try to stop it. And oddly, we live in a culture that's, you might say, more concerned than ever before with trying to remain young and appear young. But, of course, that preoccupation or that desire has been with the human race from the beginning. There has there have been a lot of attempts to find the fountain of youth or some kind of now technological means or some pharmaceutical means to extend our lives, or even, if we could find it, the medicine that would keep us from dying, definitively keep us from dying. We don't want to die, of course. And there's something deeply right about that, actually. Because as we begin to appreciate what the human creature is, we see that there's some kind of terrible loss at the end of the life of a human being. Is there a remedy for this? If there were, if you could go to the drugstore and buy it, how much do you think it would cost? Imagine what a pharmaceutical company would charge that discovered that formula, right? It would be enormously expensive, I can only imagine, because who wouldn't want it? And yet the claim of the Catholic faith actually is, and the claim of St. Thomas Aquinas is, that there is, in fact, a medicine like this. And what is more, that it's entirely free. Free of charge, accessible to anyone who wants it. So this is not only a claim that Thomas Aquinas makes, but also one that you find in the early church's first discussions of the Eucharist. And so I thought in talking about the Eucharist as the antidote to death and the medicine of immortality, we might start off by looking at some of these very early witnesses from the earliest part of the Christian tradition. So, does everyone have a handout? If you look at the handout, maybe we can pass one back to this gentleman. If you look at the handout, we have some very, very brief excerpts on the first page from three different letters from Ignatius of Antioch. Now, Ignatius was born in Syria in approximately 50 AD. So think about that, 50 AD, very close to the time of the death of Christ, within probably 20 years of the death of Christ, is his birth. He was the third bishop of the city of Antioch. And according to the tradition, he and his friend Polycarp were disciples of John the Apostle. That would be the beloved disciple, the youngest of the apostles, according to the tradition, the one who reclined on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. So Ignatius was arrested for being a Christian, condemned to death, and then was brought to Rome for his execution. So he traveled from Antioch to Rome in the custody of a group of Roman soldiers. And he was martyred in Rome under the Emperor Trajan in 107 AD. On the way, on this journey, in the custody of these soldiers, he wrote letters to different Christian communities in the cities he was passing through or passing near. And these letters are important in many respects. They're actually quite extraordinary. But they're among the oldest writings, the oldest Christian writings, that exist outside of the New Testament. So if you want to ask, what is the most primitive documents we have relating to Christianity or relating to the person of Jesus or the Christian community? The first answer is, it's the letters of St. Paul. And then it's the Gospels. And then some of the other New Testament materials. But Ignatius of Antioch would come right after those books of Scripture in terms of the sequence of time. So these letters were written before the year 107. So that's extraordinarily fast in terms of the historical record and historically very proximate to Christ. And they give us a glimpse into the early Christian theology of martyrdom. They're very important for that. That's not really our subject today. But they also provide very important evidence about the Christian community and the way the Christian life was actually lived. So, what do you discover in the letters of Ignatius? We'll see this in just a minute when we start looking at the text. You see him talking about the Catholic Church. It's the first time that phrase is ever used. It's in one of Ignatius' letters. He speaks about the Eucharist. First time that phrase is used in the Christian tradition as the name for this celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he also talks about the structure of the church. Bishops, priests, deacons. Already, that is distinguished in 107 AD, according to Ignatius. And he talks then about the Eucharist in the context of the Christian community coming together in harmony under the bishop, the priests, and the deacons. So, as he says this, he says some really remarkable things about the Eucharist, which become kind of foundation stones for the later reflection that you'll find in a figure like Thomas Aquinas about what the Eucharist is. So let's just take a quick look, very quick tour of some of the references of Ignatius. Now, I've just given you very, very brief excerpts of much longer letters. The first one, the letter to the Romans. I mean, this is a beautiful letter. I'm giving you only three lines, so it's a travesty. I hope you'll read it another time on your own. He's writing to them about his readiness for martyrdom, and this is what he says. I have no delight in corruptible food, nor in the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Amen. Who became the seed of David and Abraham, and I desire the drink of God, namely his blood, which is incorruptible love and eternal life. So, okay, very kind of brief mention of the Eucharist, but what's immediately striking about it? It's the realism that he does not desire normal food at this stage in his life. What he desires above all is this food, which is the flesh and blood of Christ. Now, that's quite extraordinary. It's a very strong belief in the sort of reality of the flesh and blood of Christ available to the Christian as food and drink. Okay, let's go on. The letter to the Smyrnaeans, that's Smyrna, a letter to the Christian community in Smyrna. Now, the issue here that's especially evident in this letter is Ignatius fighting against an early Christian heresy called Docetism. Docetism comes from a Greek verb, dokein, which means to seem or to appear. So the Docetists thought that Jesus did not really become a human being, become a man, have flesh and blood. He only appeared to have a body, because if he was God, they thought he couldn't really take on a human body. And he only appeared to suffer. Now, this would be a real challenge to the Christian faith and also to the belief in the Eucharist, and Ignatius immediately targets that view. To those of you who just... Oh, I see you have gotten the handout. So we're looking at... This is the second paragraph on page one. Ignatius underlines that Jesus suffered all these things for our sakes that we might be saved, and he suffered truly, even as he also truly raised himself up, not as certain unbelievers, that's the Docetists, maintained, that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seem to be Christians. He's not pulling his punches here. And he says, basically, they by refusing to confess the reality of the body of Christ, they lose salvation, won by Christ's passion, right? The reality of his passion in the body and of his resurrection in the body is, they think, directly related to our possibility of escaping death. That's what's at stake here. Jesus passed through death truly in a human body, and that is also the future destiny of the Christian who takes advantage of what Christ achieved. And a key element of this, as we're going to see, is receiving the flesh and blood of Christ as food or as medicine that communicates to you this principle of spiritual life by which you can escape death. So he goes on. We'll skip a paragraph. And he's talking still about the Docetists. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer, the church coming together to pray, because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father raised up again. So, because they don't believe in the true human body of Christ, they also don't believe in the Eucharist. And they also don't come to the Christian assembly, which is where the Eucharist is celebrated and where the faithful eat it. And then the last paragraph for the letter to the Smyrnians, you see now the relationship between the bishops, the priests, and the deacons, and the Eucharist. He says, see that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus does the Father, and the presbytery, that's the council of the presbyters, which is in Greek the way you would refer to a priest, as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it, a priest that he would designate. In the early church, according to our best evidence, the bishop principally celebrated the Eucharist, and then by way of exception, he would delegate that to priests when he couldn't be there. Gradually, it came to be understood that priests were given that power by their ordination. So then he says, wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude also be, even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Okay, very strong statement connecting the visible hierarchy of the church, the Eucharist, belonging to the Christian community, and the true humanity of Christ, his true death and resurrection. So all of these things are together in Ignatius. Now, the letter to the Ephesians. He starts off again connecting the belonging to the Christian community to being receiving the gifts of grace through Christ. He says, let no man deceive himself. If anyone be not within the altar, he is deprived of the bread of God. So how much more the prayer of the bishop and the whole church? I'm skipping a little bit here. Now the bottom paragraph in the letter to the Ephesians. You come together man by man in common through grace, individually in one faith, and in Jesus Christ, who was the seed of David according to the flesh, being both the Son of Man and the Son of God, so that you obey the bishop and the presbytery with an undivided mind. And here we get this beautiful concluding lines. breaking one and the same bread, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to death, and causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So that's a very, very powerful statement from this early Christian record about what the Christian belief is. Now, you know, you might want to just read this as a historian, and that's perfectly legitimate way to approach this document. In other words, you can bracket whether the beliefs that Ignatius had are true, but what I think this letter does establish rather well is this is what the Christian community believed as of, say, 107 AD. So this was the historical claim that the community was making. Okay, so from that background, then, let's jump forward, 1,200 years, almost, or 1,100 years, to St. Thomas Aquinas. So St. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican priest and theologian. He lived between 1225, roughly, and died in 1274. Great philosopher and theologian. Known for his Summa Theologiae, as probably you know something about, known for his philosophy, also known in a particular way for his theology of the Eucharist. And Aquinas was asked by the Pope to compose the new liturgical texts that the Church would use for the new feast of Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Christ. So actually, it's very interesting. Aquinas, if you've read much, how many of you would say read some texts of Aquinas in the Summa, for example? Okay, good number of you. You know, it's not like reading a mystery novel, right? It's pretty dry. The text is very spare. We've got some texts from Aquinas that we're going to look at in a minute here. He's very concise philosophical or theological argument. But when he was asked to write these liturgical texts, Aquinas manifested that he also could be a poet. And it's very interesting. These are some of the most beautiful hymns written about the Eucharist that have ever been composed. And the theology of them is really amazing. Now, we don't have time today to go into that because I want to look at some of the texts from the Summa. But just by way of advertisement, you know, you can also appreciate Aquinas as a man who loved beauty and who wrote actually some very beautiful things. One of my good friends, Dominican confrere, Father Thomas Joseph White, maybe some of you have heard of him or met him, he once gave a talk on Can Beauty Save the World? You know, Aquinas' perspective. And he said, yes, the beauty of a true argument. You know? Well, actually, Aquinas did care about beauty too. You know, not just a true argument, but poetical beauty, as he shows you in those Eucharistic texts. One of the things that you discover when you begin reading Aquinas on the Eucharist is the tremendous scriptural depth of his teaching on the Eucharist. So he gives you, there's also very profound philosophical refinement. And if you have questions about that, we can turn to that, you know, towards the end of the talk or in the Q&A. But I also wanted to highlight some of the scriptural points because these are also, I find, wonderfully interesting, and also, if you're a believing Christian, very spiritually nourishing. So one of the capital texts that Aquinas often will refer to, and that many other theologians do as well, comes from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, or the experience of the Exodus, and especially of the Passover. So if we had more time, we might read through these texts carefully. I'm just going to sort of summarize the story. I assume that you're generally familiar with it. So you had this people, the Israelites, who were enslaved in Egypt, right? And Moses has a dramatic experience of God who tells him to go back to Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to release his people. What was the goal of that? It might seem at first glance that it's just liberation from slavery. But if you read the texts of the book of Exodus carefully, what you discover is that that's not quite what Moses says when he goes to Pharaoh. Well, you know, go back and reread what Moses actually says. He says, "Let my people go out into the wilderness so that we may serve the Lord." which is a way of saying, so that we may worship our God as he commands us to do. And this actually enters into some of the negotiations. Moses is negotiating with Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh initially says, no, not at all, and then he gets stricken with a series of plagues. And then he begins to negotiate with Moses, and he says, okay, you can go, but you can't all go, and well, you can't take your cattle with you. And Moses says, no, we've got to have the animals too, because we have to know, we don't know which ones we're going to sacrifice. That's because they're going out into the desert in order to worship. Joseph Ratzinger, before he became Pope Benedict, has a beautiful meditation on this in the beginning of his book on the spirit of the liturgy, where he talks about how this dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh shows us that no earthly power can dictate how God is to be worshipped.
Amen.
That is something that depends on something above any earthly power. And so part of this negotiation that Pharaoh is trying to engage in is that Moses just rejects the premise that the king could tell the Israelites how they should worship. Because worship is so centrally connected to faith. I mean, in a certain way, it is the external expression and the substance of that faith. Okay, so, in the middle of the story about how the Israelites get out of Egypt, if you read Exodus, you'll be surprised. All of a sudden, the action stops, and you get a long description of the Passover ceremony, this special meal that the Israelites are supposed to have on the night of the Passover. And you probably remember this passage. They say, take a male lamb without blemish, free of defects. None of its bones can be broken. Sacrifice the lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel. Okay? This seems to be highly symbolic because it's the blood of the sacrifice that is going to keep the angel of death away, right? When the angel of death comes to your house and sees the blood, he will pass over you. That's the whole point, right? So the blood of the Passover sacrifice saves you from death. Then it says, you must eat the lamb. Right, you roast it with bitter herbs. Eating the flesh of the lamb was not optional. This was not invite everyone in the neighborhood either. The only ones who could eat it were members of the people of Israel. For men, only those who were circumcised. So that's a pretty high threshold to get invited to dinner. So only members of the covenant family of God could eat that sacrificial meal. And then it says, you are to keep this Passover as a day of perpetual remembrance. Okay, so all of these elements are extremely important, and Aquinas alludes to them too when we get to the new covenant, which is the covenant that Christ founds. So all of these symbols are brought forward in Christ's institution of the Eucharist, Aquinas thinks. Okay, one more thing I want to mention. They leave Egypt, but out in the desert, Moses goes up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, he comes down the mountain. What happens immediately after that? There is this very strange covenant ceremony. Maybe you've never noticed this. This is in Exodus chapter 24. Moses builds an altar. He erects 12 pillars around it. 12. What is the significance of that number, do you suppose? It's the 12 tribes of Israel, of course. Maybe that tells you something about why Jesus has 12 apostles. Okay, in any case, he builds an altar. He reads the law to the people. They say, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Which you can put an asterisk next to, like, these are famous last words. Because, of course, the rest of the history of the Jewish people is, in the Bible, they don't do them, and so they're constantly getting in trouble. like constantly encountering terrible tribulation, because they're not somehow able to actually live fully that covenant. Or they live it and then they fall away and so forth. Then what happens? Moses slays an ox. And I'll just read you this passage here. This is, I believe, 24:6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. That's the way you do a sacrifice in the Old Testament. All the prescriptions for sacrifice: you kill the animal, you take the blood, and you pour the blood out on the altar. That's like the central act of the sacrifice. You roast the meat, and you eat the meat, but you don't eat the blood. You put the blood on the altar, because the blood is the life of the animal, and so you're offering that life back to God. Okay, so Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they say again, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Imagine this happening. How would you react if I was doing that?
Shock.
Yes, I think shock. You're right. Threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Okay, very important phrase. Behold the blood of the covenant. Okay, we could talk about the manna. But that's a whole other subject. Let's just stick with what we've got here from the Exodus, the blood. Okay, let's now think about the New Testament. The Last Supper. It's the last night of Jesus with his apostles. Humanly speaking, I'm sure it's an occasion that they would remember. So someone who is extremely dear to them, it's the last night that they have with him before they watch him be arrested and executed. What is the context of that night? It's the night of the Passover. It's the night when they slaughter the lambs and pour the blood out on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, and then every family gathers and eats the lamb in remembrance of escaping death in Egypt, when the angel of death would pass over their household. Okay, so that's the night that this happens. And what is happening around Jesus? He is not the father of a family who would normally lead the Passover meal, but he does lead the meal. There's no lamb. What is there? There's bread and wine. And what does he say? Here's Luke chapter 22. "When the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Okay, so do you hear the allusions to the Passover ceremony, the Passover liturgy? You have 12 apostles sitting around Jesus. Jesus is not one of the 12. He's not one of the members of the tribes. He's somehow outside, in a certain sense, of that number of 12. There is no lamb. Instead, there is his body, which you are supposed to eat in remembrance, just as the Passover meal was in remembrance. And likewise, the blood which is poured out, it is the blood of the covenant. This is a refounding. of the covenant that Moses enacted with the people, only in a much more radical way. Okay, so this is the scriptural background for what Aquinas teaches about the Eucharist. So that's sort of the end of the scriptural section. Now what I'd like to do is begin to take a look at some of Aquinas' own texts about the Eucharist. And, you know, there's many, many texts that we could look at, so far too many for us to talk about here, so I've just had to kind of pick a few that would be representative. So Aquinas speaks about the Eucharist as a sacrament. So just a little preface about what that means, to say the Eucharist is a sacrament. In general, according to the way Aquinas thinks about it, a sacrament is a sign, okay? Something that signifies. So it points to something, right? That's what a sign does. But he thinks that they're more than simply signs. They're signs in a very special sense because they're signs that cause what they signify. So they're signs that have this causal power. So whenever Aquinas analyzes a sacrament, he does this with all the sacraments. In the Summa, he died before he finished the section on the sacraments, so we really only have the first few sacraments there. But in the Summa, he analyzes baptism and then the Eucharist very clearly according to this way of thinking about them, first as signs. And there was a classic medieval way of talking about that. So are you ready for a little Latin? Can I throw a little Latin at you?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So there was a kind of trifold scheme, a kind of three-dimensional way of thinking about sacraments that the medievals typically used and Aquinas used when talking about the Eucharist and all the sacraments. The first, he called the sacramentum tantum. That means in Latin the sacrament itself, or the sacrament, sort of like the sacrament in itself. And sacramentum there really is referring to the sign. And then there is something intermediate, which he calls the res et sacramentum. If this sounds obscure, you're right, it is. But it will hopefully get a little clearer. And then he has something that he calls the res tantum. Okay, so sacramentum means generally sign or sacrament. Res means the reality. So you have on one level the sign itself. Then you have a kind of intermediate reality, which is also a sign. That's what that means. Res, it's a reality and it's a sign. And then you have something that is purely a reality. Okay, this will get clearer in just a moment. Sacramentum tantum, if you think about the Eucharist, he's talking about the visible sign, the sensible reality, the external ceremony. So what happens in the Eucharist? You have bread, you have wine, you have a priest. You have a priest who speaks the words of Christ over the bread and wine. Okay, so that ceremony is the sacramentum tantum. That is just the sign. What Aquinas thinks is happening in the Eucharist is that sign, it is kind of representing the Last Supper, but it is also, in a certain way, bringing about what it signifies. So he thinks that this sign, which on a human level is just, you know, it's just bread, it's just wine, it's just a guy up there who's saying words, but that somehow this brings about something much more powerful, which is a spiritual reality. So the sign produces a reality, which is, as we're going to see, also a further a sign of something further. What is this intermediate reality? You start with bread and wine, for example, over here. And the words of the priest. And what that produces is that the bread and wine are miraculously changed into what the words say they are. Namely, the body and blood of Christ. So this is a sort of intermediate reality brought about by this sign. Aquinas then thinks that this reality brings about something further, which he calls the res tantum. And that is, we could say, the grace that's communicated to you when you receive it, but really it's the communion of the body of Christ, which is the church. Your sharing in the body of Christ. You being a member of Christ, which is a way of talking about belonging to the church. And that's the ultimate effect of the Eucharist. So this is a very, it's a very simple kind of division, but it's a very powerful way to understand the teaching on the Eucharist. What is really happening? And we could go into much more detail about each of these elements and see how they work. So in the Eucharist, this sign, this ceremony, brings about this intermediate reality and ultimately this final effect of the res tantum, which is the communion in the body of Christ. Okay, what I now propose is that we stop for a moment and look at what Aquinas says about this moment here, which is going from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. What's going on there? Aquinas is famous for his theological analysis of precisely this moment, and it actually gets philosophically quite deep. So let's talk about the Eucharistic change, which traditionally goes under the very complicated sounding name of transubstantiation. That's just a kind of transliteration of a Latin expression, which Aquinas did not invent. This was already in use well before Aquinas. It was kind of declared as a part of the Catholic belief formally by the Fourth Lateran Council, which is before Aquinas. And so Aquinas is just trying to explain this term. He receives it as a traditional term that needs to be explained. But really what it's talking about is the Eucharistic change. Because you certainly do begin with bread and wine. And then the Catholic belief, of course, is that you end up with the body and blood of Christ really present. So how does that happen? What's going on there? What is the Catholic belief about this? Now, here, if you'll permit me to tell a personal story.
Please.
When I was law student here at Yale, I had come from a Catholic parish on the West Coast, where I had not been well formed in what the teaching of the Catholic Church was. And I was, at best an average Catholic at that point, kind of a Catholic dropout, which is probably a common experience for students in college. And nonetheless, I thought of myself as a Catholic, and I would occasionally go to church, St. Thomas More or St. Mary's. And one day, two friends of mine, one of them was a kind of fervent evangelical Protestant, and the other was a lukewarm Catholic like myself. They were having a conversation, kind of a heated conversation, and I walked up, and I overheard my Protestant friend saying to my Catholic friend, well, listen, there's one thing I know you Catholics believe, and that is that when the priest says, this is my body, it's really the body of Christ. And my friend was in the process of saying, well, I don't think that's what Catholics believe. And I walked up, and when I heard him say this, I thought, oh my gosh, all these years I've been going up for communion, and the priest says to me, the body of Christ, and he really means that it's the body of Christ. And actually, I immediately believed it. I immediately believed that it was true. That's the grace of God for me. But, of course, I had never really given any thought to the fact that the church's teaching is that this is to be taken quite directly. Another personal story, if you'll indulge me. As a Catholic priest, occasionally I get people coming to talk to me because they're thinking about Catholicism. Often, you know, people who are maybe very far from the Catholic faith, but they have questions or whatever. So I had a friend who was a very, very prominent lawyer, impressive person, impressive woman, who was thinking about Catholicism. She came from a Reformed evangelical tradition. And so she came to see me and brought her Bible because she wanted to make sure that our conversation was going to be centered on the Bible. And then she brought a Bible for me because she figured I probably wouldn't have one. Which I was delighted by, actually. I thought it was delightful. And her first question was, okay, show me where it says in the Bible that the Eucharist is really the body of Christ. And during this conversation, it was like, you know, sometimes you just get a certain assistance of the Holy Spirit. And there, you know, I thought, well, okay, let's turn to the Last Supper. And there is Jesus saying, this is my body. I said, well, there you go. And she said, oh my gosh, I've never thought of that. Of course, the Catholic belief really takes seriously what Jesus says. And he's not doing it at a moment of levity, right? It's a very grave moment when he is instituting a new covenant. So let's look at Aquinas' text. This is at the bottom of page 1. You see the title. Whether the body of Christ is in this sacrament in very truth or merely as in a figure or sign. I've just taken a kind of standard translation of Aquinas, by the way, so it's a little outdated. I apologize for that. Hopefully you will be able to understand it. Now, if you've never read some Aquinas before, you can sometimes just skip over the objections. The objections are where he offers the opposing view, a view that he does not hold, and then he'll reply to those arguments later. So I've omitted objection 1, but we can skip over for the moment objection 2 and objection 3 and 4 and go down to where it says in boldface on page 2, on the contrary. This is the place in Aquinas' argument where he usually cites some authority, usually a church father or some passage of Scripture. So that's what he does here. He says, on the contrary, Hilary, that's a church father, St. Hilary of Poitiers, says, there is no room for doubt regarding the truth of Christ's body and blood. For now, by our Lord's own declaring, and by our faith, his flesh is truly food and his blood is truly drink. And Ambrose says, St. Ambrose, who is a teacher of St. Augustine, as the Lord Jesus Christ is God's true Son, so is it Christ's true flesh which we take, and his true blood which we drink. Okay, so these patristic authorities say it's not a symbol, it's truly the body and blood of Christ. Okay, well, maybe I should qualify that. It is a symbol, but it's a symbol that also is what it symbolizes. That's the whole point of the sacrament, right? It's true to say that there is a signification going on here. But it's not a sign in the way other signs work. It's a sacramental sign which accomplishes what it signifies, so that in the signification, the body and blood of Christ are truly made present. That's the claim. So let's look at Aquinas' answer. He says, I answer that. And here's where you get Aquinas' own personal teaching. He says, the presence of Christ's true body and blood in this sacrament cannot be detected by sense nor understanding, but by faith alone, which rests upon divine authority. Okay, let's just stop there and unpack that. What does he mean? Just think about how you know anything. How do you know that, like, there's snow outside or it's cold, right? You sense it through your bodily senses, right? Your bodily sense of touch, your bodily sense of sight. Maybe you tasted the snow. In any case, you hear the snow under your feet. So your senses give you access to realities, generally corporeal realities, right? That's what they manifest to you. So Aquinas would say something like, you know, when you see an elm tree, you know, to take a famous New Haven, tree. You have an elm tree. You see, what you see is this thing, and what you understand after a fair amount of experience with elm trees and after having been perhaps taught by your parents what the name of it is and everything, you understand that this thing that I'm perceiving is an elm. And actually, if you're a botanist and you study trees, you may know more about what's going on with that tree than, you know, I do. You may understand more of what it means to be an elm, what makes an elm distinctive, how it grows, what its life cycle is like, and so forth. So Aquinas thinks that there are these two levels of our natural knowledge. We generally encounter things through our senses, and then our mind penetrates deeper than our senses can and understands what is really there, just on our natural level. So our senses sense this thing, and our minds are able then to grasp, this is an elm tree, and I know something about the nature of an elm tree. Or this is a dog, and I know, if I know what dogs are like and a dog comes trotting in, I can kind of guess something about it. I know something about the way dogs behave. It's a kind of universal knowledge that my understanding has, which actually is transcending merely our sense experience. Because it's, if we were to get into the philosophy of it, it's some knowledge of a universal nature. Okay, but he says in the Eucharist, Christ's true body and blood, their presence there, cannot be detected by sense. And they cannot be detected by understanding either. They can only be detected by faith. That's very interesting. What he's saying is, effectively, in the end, there is no scientific test you're going to be able to run on that host, the piece of bread, that will verify for you that it's the body of Christ. Only faith, which believes the word of God, namely the word of Christ, only faith is able to grasp what it really is.
Amen.
So this is specifically a mystery of faith, according to Aquinas. And he then quotes St. Cyril, this beautiful quotation, the end of that paragraph, that same paragraph. Cyril says, "Doubt not whether this be true, but take rather the Savior's words with faith. For since he is the truth, he lieth not." So if Jesus says it, the idea is, it's most certainly true. Okay, we don't have time to go through the rest of this text, but let me simply flag for you the key elements of Aquinas' teaching on the Eucharist that you find in the Summa. You'd find references to it in this text. There is a change in the bread and wine. It's a change brought about by this signification. And he claims that it is a complete change of the substance, that is, what is really there. That's why it's called transubstantiation. The substance of bread is completely changed into the substance of the body of Christ. And the substance of wine is completely changed into the blood of Christ. And that this happens by divine power. with the appearances of bread and wine still remaining. What are sometimes called the accidents. So the external appearances, but actually it's not just external, it would be including the chemical composition or the physical properties, or if you were to do a, if you could measure what atomic and subatomic particles there are, you would detect no change. What does change is the substance which is under those appearances. And that is really the body and blood of Christ. Okay. I would talk more about that, but I don't want to neglect this final element about the res tantum of the body of Christ, because this is actually very beautiful, and it's where we come back to the Eucharist as the antidote for death. So when Aquinas expresses what the ultimate fruit of the Eucharist, or the ultimate effect, is in the person who receives it, he says some very beautiful and evocative, poetic, in fact, things. If the Eucharist is really the body and blood of Christ, then what you are receiving under the appearances of bread and wine is, in fact, nothing other than Christ himself. And so the ultimate effect is whatever comes about when one receives into himself or herself Jesus Christ in person. Okay, so that's a very powerful idea. To put it another way, the Eucharist, in a certain sense, confers salvation. Because it incorporates you into Christ, into his body, risen from the dead. And Aquinas is fond of quoting, or he quotes in one important place, a line from Augustine. And Augustine's line is also very, very evocative. So think about this. He says that unlike normal food, which you turn into yourself, so if you had dinner before you came to this talk, your dinner is slowly becoming a part of you. And for some of us, you know, it's more a part of us than we'd like, you know. But that's how our bodily life is sustained. We need to take outside nourishment, and it really, at least some part of it, becomes actually part of us. We turn it into us by our metabolism. That's very interesting. But unlike normal food, in the Eucharist, Augustine says, the one who is eating is changed into the food he eats. Because the one you are consuming is much more powerful than normal food. So you are becoming the body of Christ as you consume the Eucharist. Or Christ, in giving himself to you in the form of food and drink, is changing you into him, into his members. So that means that the proper effect of the Eucharist is the transformation of the Christian into Christ. So just as there is a transubstantiation here, there is also a transformation happening over here on the spiritual level. And this is especially characterized by love. So as you receive the sacrament of love, it's by reason of love that Jesus gave himself on the cross, which is what we receive in the Eucharist, his sacrifice. So also, that love is stirred into flame in our hearts. And it's by means of that love that we are more and more intimately united with him. So it communicates, the Eucharist communicates to us a sharing in his body, a sharing also in his love, a sharing in his divinity. And this actually is where you know, it begins to really stretch the mind, Aquinas takes with absolute seriousness what you find in the first letter of Peter, that through Christ we become sharers in the divine nature. We actually are divinized. Now, that's not something we normally think about as happening at Mass when you go up for Holy Communion, but that is very clearly what Aquinas thinks is happening to those who receive the Eucharist. So you're receiving the very life of Christ, his human life, but also his divine life. And you are being, your heart is being inflamed into love. And that is why the Eucharist is such an important spiritual nourishment, according to Aquinas. And it's also why it's the sacrament of the unity of the church, because that's what binds the church together. Our love for Christ, as we have communion with him, we have a deeper communion with each other. So, that is, in the end, is why Aquinas holds that the Eucharist truly is the antidote to death. It doesn't mean that your body will not endure a human death, but it does mean that you've received the principle of an indefectible life, that as long as you remain faithful to it, will actually bring your very body back to life on the last day. That's one of the other extraordinary truths of the Christian faith, that our bodies are meant to rise again on the last day. And in the Catholic funeral liturgy, that's very clearly spoken of in the prayers, where the priest is saying, well, this person who received the Eucharist in her life now awaits God's resurrection of that body unto eternity. So with that, why don't I consider this talk sufficiently complete, and I'm happy to take some questions from you.
Yeah, I have a question. I'm reading sort of the objection that Aquinas has here, and it makes me think about the colloquy of Marburg between Zwingli and Luther.
Yes.
And Zwingli raised the argument that Christ also speaks of himself as a vine. Christ also speaks of himself as a shepherd, right? But he's using his allegorical language. So Zwingli doesn't see why, in this particular point, Christ has to be being literal, right? So what would Aquinas say to that? I mean, Luther says, he agrees with Aquinas, like, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, right? But Zwingli says, no, there's allegorical thinking here. But what would Aquinas say to that?
So I think, a full answer to that, you know, there's a lot that could be said, but I would just say a few things. One is, you have to read the biblical passages in context, and it's not always immediately obvious how to interpret one passage or another, you know? So it's certainly a fair point that there are some passages that where Jesus is speaking in a more metaphorical way, or he's using a parable, something like that. And the question is that what he is speaking about here? You know, because there are also obviously places where Jesus means to be taken quite directly and literally, even when people don't understand him that way. So one response would be to point to, for example, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, you have the bread of life discourse. This is Jesus speaking in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And some of the people who were there, some of the Jews who were there, it describes, were scandalized by this and ceased following Jesus. But he did not object to them going away. He didn't say, oh, you know, you've misunderstood me. I was speaking metaphorically here. He actually was willing to let them go away because they would not accept this teaching. You know, they say this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And, well, Jesus let the teaching remain hard, as it were, on that point. So that would be, you know, one of the arguments, you know, that you could make in response. Another one would be a scriptural argument you know, more broadly typological argument about, like, the Passover lamb. Like, you do need to eat the lamb. If Jesus is refounding a covenant ceremony, he meant it very literally to be like the ceremony that would be like the Passover meal. So, you know, it's ubiquitous in the ancient world, not only in Judaism, that you have sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and that how you share in the sacrifice is by eating what was sacrificed. So, you know, there's passages in the New Testament about whether you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's because this was a very common thing. If you sacrificed to some pagan idol, then you would eat the food that was sacrificed, and that's how you share in what was sacrificed. So this is, the logic is precisely the same with Jesus' sacrifice. If you want to share in his sacrifice on the cross, you must eat what was sacrificed. And he gives that to us in a miraculous way, not in its bloody form, which would be shocking to us, but under the form of what is human food. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, absolutely.
Or at least a start?
Yeah.
Back over there. Did you have a question?
Yeah.
I was going to ask similar questions. Why, at the Last Supper, why was the bread and wine versus the traditional? How did that happen?
So that's a good question, and it's somewhat mysterious. Like, why wasn't there a lamb? Because Jesus tells his disciples to go and prepare the Passover. And you would normally expect that preparing the Passover means you have to procure the lamb, you've got to have it ritually prepared to be sacrificed, and then you would slaughter the lamb and so forth. But it didn't appear. So all we have is the evidence from the New Testament. So the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then 1 Corinthians describe this. And it seems that Jesus very intentionally structured it that way. So then you could ask, well, why did he choose bread and wine? Well, now we're into an area where we can't simply say absolutely, but we can describe why it seems appropriate that he chose that. It's very common as sustenance, you know, bread. It's like the most basic sustenance. And also wine is the source of joy. And Aquinas, if you were to look at, under page 3, Aquinas actually specifically goes into this. When he's talking about whether grace is bestowed on this sacrament, look at right in the middle of the page. He says, Thirdly, the effect of this sacrament is considered from the way in which this sacrament is given. It's given by way of food and drink. And therefore, this sacrament does for the spiritual life all that material food does for bodily life, sustaining, giving increase, restoring, giving delight. Okay, and then he goes on and speaks about this, that bread of everlasting life, which supports the substance of our soul, and then also wine, which is something that is, let's see, it's in another spot where he talks about it's on page 4. In the reply to objection 2, about 6 lines down, right in the middle of the page, from left to right. Hence it is that the soul is spiritually nourished through the power of this sacrament by being spiritually gladdened and, as it were, inebriated with the sweetness of the divine goodness. And he quotes the Song of Songs, the Canticle of Canticles. So the symbolism of bread and wine is actually very, very significant. Although, could Jesus have chosen some other things? Well, perhaps he could have, but this is what he chose.
One last question.
Yeah.
Well, I guess I'll pick one. My first question relates to the sources of the Ignatius letters. How are those? Well, first, I would take it that the source language would be Greek.
Yes.
Okay.
I believe so, yeah.
And where do we have originals of those? And if so, where were those preserved?
I don't think we have the original, you know, like the original exemplars of them. What we have are copies. And that would be true of most ancient documents dating back that far. So in terms of, like, what is the oldest, like, piece of writing that we have? Well, here at Yale, you have...
their papyri.
Well, and you also have cuneiform clay tablets, which are in the library, which are, you know, like ancient Mesopotamia, you know. But those things, in terms of having... How much of that has survived to today? Not a lot of ancient literature do we have in the original. Like, in the Gospels, do we have any of the original manuscripts? No, we've got copies dating back. I don't remember what the date of the oldest fragment we have is, but... So, yeah, I don't know the manuscript history of all of that.
Okay. Thank you.
Can I have a follow-up question real quick?
Sure.
Yeah, does Ignatius, does he stay within the Greek tradition, or is he known to the Latin West throughout the... Is he lost, basically, from essence? Or is he...
No, I don't think he's lost. You're pushing my knowledge here, because I have somewhere further information about Ignatius's letters, like the provenance and the editions that they came from. So I may be misspeaking about some of it. I believe he originally wrote these in Greek. I think that they're preserved in Greek. I know that there has been debate in the late 19th and 20th century over the authenticity of some of the letters. But as best I understand it, that debate has effectively been resolved as of, like, the late 20th century in favor of authenticity.
Okay,
so it seems like that is the scholarly, you know, in terms of good historical sources, I think that they can be considered, you know, solid historical sources. There are some text variants. There's one famous line in the letter to the Romans that some would claim makes a reference to, like, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. That has been, you know, there's some question about whether that's maybe an interpolation that somebody added later. Mm-hmm. So, you know, but in general, the letters are, I think, reliable.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you very much, Father Dominic.
Thank you, Father.